Thank you for your saying. You may be seated.
Your reason for to be mindful, pray for Zach and Sarah. 2 weeks from tomorrow, they head to Hong Kong for almost 3 weeks. Specifically pray that they get Zoe's birth certificate and passport. Amen. You know anybody in the passport office that can help them? The problem with having a baby late in the year, and so not close, but within a month and a half of traveling. So anybody that's got an insider's game to get those passports advanced, you could help put feet to the prayer request. Apparently you're not allowed to just smuggle babies out of the country anymore. Good old days you could. You could just take your kid with you. Although Pam was very quick to tell us in the office, you got to have that passport. So pray for them. I had to do that long enough to get him out of earshot. I'm not preaching on Psalm 92 tonight. We're in Psalm 115 this evening. I am preaching for him, but I'm not going to preach Psalm 92. It's a great psalm, but one of those ways of life, you get to stand behind the desk, you get to set the direction. So that's my job tonight. Psalm 115 is where we are. Put it at the top of your notes. I didn't put it in the title of the slides, but in the top of your notes. I think this is the song of one who belongs. There's nothing better than knowing that you belong to God, and then in that belonging relationship, He takes care of us. It's truly a joy. We'll read verses 9, 10, and 11 this evening. Actually, let's pick up in verse 8. We're going to go through the whole psalm, so it doesn't matter. I'm just setting the text for us because it sets for us what is important. Psalm 115, and in verse number 8, let's pick up there. The Bible says, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them." The context here, as we'll see later, is the false idols, the false gods that they set in their lives, the people around the Jews at this time, the Israelites at this time. Verse 9 is really the heart of the psalm through verse 11. "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron." By the way, when you read that in the Old Testament particularly, God is making a reference to what we are as New Testament saints, the Levites, those who were specifically called to do the work of the priest, and we have the priesthood of the believer in the New Testament. "O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Father, I pray tonight that as we come to the Word of God, as we come to the passage and the text, as we look at this psalm, we would rejoice in it. We would find our belonging in the belonging of those who wrote it, those who sung it. I pray that you will help us this evening. Give us your grace as we consider your Word, and pray that it would work practically into our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This Psalm 115 was sung, annually at the Passover feast. It reminded all of those who trusted in God that they belonged to the Lord and that God meant business in taking care of them. I think that's a good thing for us to remember sometimes. That because we belong to Him, we are purchased with His precious blood, we can sing a psalm such as this, and we can rejoice in the fact that God takes care of us. We live in a day and age where it feels like nobody cares about us sometimes. Nobody cares about our trouble. Nobody cares about our problems. Nobody cares about the circumstances that have rolled up into our life. And the psalm writer and the psalm singer of this 115th psalm would certainly know that God cared about them by the time they were done singing it. There's nothing that is more encouraging to the believer than the reality that God loves us and God wants to have a relationship with us. The song of belonging starts with God's righteousness in our outlines. Let's read these first three verses, and tonight I'll probably engage you just a little bit, so put your thinking caps on tonight. Be ready for some responses. The Bible says in verse number 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Let me ask you a question at the beginning of verse number 1. I'd like to see what your all's answers might be to this. What is the psalmist saying when he says, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory? What does that mean? Not unto us, not unto us. What is he asking? It's a long Sunday. I can see it in your faces. I'm going to draw it out of you tonight. That's right. We're not worthy of any honor or glory. Only he is. What did you say? Yeah. The focus in the beginning of the song is on the right object. It's in the right direction. A lot of songs that we sing, a lot of the things that we fill our heart with, usually are songs of testimony that sing about something God's done for us. And what this psalm writes, and by the way, they're not evil. That's most of our singing is testimony singing. What the psalmist is saying is, this isn't a testimony about us. This is a testimony about you. It's about your righteousness. It's about what you do in your right actions. So the very beginning of the psalm really takes us in a direction that takes the focus off of us. Because when you read verses 9, 10, and 11 in the heart of it, you kind of think the focus is on us. Right? Our shield that is God. The help that he gives to us. O Israel, trust. O house of Aaron, trust. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. And the focus a lot of times comes upon what we should do and how we should obey and what God expects of us. The psalmist is saying that is a byproduct. The psalm itself begins with, not unto us. Not unto us, but unto thy holy name. Unto your name give glory. For thy mercy's sake. To be righteous means to be morally right, objectively true, to be justified in one's actions because you have the superiority. For something to be right, it must satisfy both purpose and power. It must satisfy intent and ability. The psalmist shows us that God will act in righteousness, letter A, for his sake, not for yours. That's big. That is important. How many times when you pray, do you pray, God, I need this. This would help me. And you say, oh, Pastor, are you going to go against that thinking in my life? I'd like to caution you about that kind of thinking in your life. You should always pray, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus understood this psalm. It is for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. The word sake is a hard word to define. For goodness sake, it's hard to define. We know what it means in a sentence, but could anybody really tell me what the word sake means? Yeah. Welcome to my world this week. On Thanksgiving, when family's in town. And I was given this preaching assignment late. And the answer is, sake means for the purpose of, in the interest of, in order to achieve or preserve something. It is for the sake of your name, we might say. The psalmist wants God to take right action in the interest or purpose of both his mercy and his truth. Mercy and truth are the two most notable hallmarks of God's interaction with mankind. Stop and name some of the ways or attributes of God in ways he interacts with us. What are some of the ways that he interacts with us? Take mercy and truth and set them on the shelf. Let's name some others. Grace. The writer here could have easily said, for your grace's sake. He doesn't. Peace. He doesn't say, for your peace's sake. By the way, we know this. God is always at peace. There's nothing that troubles him. We heard that this morning. In his majesty, there's nothing that affects him. But he could have noted the peace. Many of the Psalms do. His goodness. He's not asking him to answer the prayer or to fulfill the task in righteousness for the goodness or for the grace or for his peace. What are some other ways in which God interacts with us? Long-suffering, patience, endurance. They all kind of blend together, those words. Yes. What are some other things that God interacts with? Things that we could easily claim. Faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Early I will seek thee. One psalm says, and the book of Ecclesiastes says. What are the ways in which God interacts with you? How about for your word's sake? How about for your work's sake? How about for your purpose? And the answer is, we could go on and on. So let me ask this. Why did God use these two words? I mean, he's the author. He's inspiring the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Unto your name, God, give you the glory. Well, God will always do that. It's a good way to start because facts, truth. He says, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Mercy and truth, I say, are the hallmark. Mercy is his standard of action towards us. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, the publican prayed. It is the standard of God's action towards us. Now, some might say, well, God's standard of action is his grace. No. God's standard of action in a sin-fallen world, a sin-cursed world, is mercy first. Then comes his grace. If he did not deign to entertain any of our opinions, if he did not bother himself to be in our midst, he didn't have to offer us grace. But because he's merciful, he's also gracious. He says it is the standard by which God operates. It is the standard of action toward us. The other, truth, is the basis of our actions towards him. How do you know what you do is right? Because there's truth. Because there's an objective standard. Not because pastor gave you a list of rights and wrongs. Can you know what is right or wrong? It's for the sake of truth, because God himself is righteous. So what the psalmist has done here is he's begun the psalm by telling us God is very righteous in his actions that apply to his name, to his character, to his nature. He always does it first for his sake. As to mercy, the word that is used here in the Hebrew is the word hesed. In the New Testament, I always hate this word in the Greek. I can never say it. It's E-L-E-E-O. So good luck to you saying it. I think it's Elio is how you pronounce it in the Greek. But the word mercy, as it's translated and transliterated in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, that word would be used 276 times in the whole of the Bible. Mercy finds its way from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. Mercy is a hallmark of how God interacts with us. I argue it's the linchpin. Had he not been merciful with Adam and Eve in the garden, he never would have offered grace. He never would have come down asking where they were in Genesis chapter number 3. Mercy here speaks to compassion. It speaks to kindness. It speaks to care for those who are weaker and in need. Mercy is something a person of power and positions and importance does to those of us who are not. God is merciful. It is an interesting thing to read of the mercy of God in Psalm 136. Have you ever read Psalm 136? Somebody tell me, what does every verse at the end of Psalm 136 say? 26 times it says this phrase, over. Mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Anybody else want to guess what the next verse says at the end? 26 times, over and over and over and over. That psalm writer was so taken with the mercy of God. Possibly the same psalm writer as this one. It's unnamed. They were just taken by the fact that God's mercy endures forever. Do you know how often we take advantage of God's mercy, his compassion and his kindness? How many times we act out in our sinful wretchedness and trample the compassionate nature of God. One of my favorite passages in all of the Bible is Lamentation 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions, what? Fail not. Isn't that a great verse? And when we find ourselves in a sinful situation, maybe somebody's wronged us in the workplace, or maybe somebody in family has let us down, maybe somebody in church has offended us, or maybe we've just gotten angry for no reason, maybe we've committed a sin, or we've taken ourselves in a sin, and we get down in the mouth and we realize, I don't know why you love me, God. And God says, I do know. It's because of my mercy. My mercies and my compassion never fail. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a wonderful truth? As to God's truth in His righteousness for His sake, we find that word truth would be used 228 times in the Bible. The famous question is from Pilate, is it not? Jesus standing before Pilate at the crucifixion, Pilate looks at him and says, what is truth? Isn't that a It's one of those questions that I would love to see, and I plan to ask. I have a list of 10 things, and I'll tell you the other 9 some other time, but it is on my list of 10 things that I would like to ask God if I could go back and watch it. I assume we'll be able to do that in heaven, but I want to go back and watch it. I know there's a lot of things way down the list that I'd like to watch. Like, I would love someday to be able to watch from a heavenly perspective the storming of Normandy. But the one that's in my top 10 is that. Pilate, the governor of the largest and strongest empire the world had ever known, looking at the God-man Jesus Christ and literally asking him, what is truth? I mean, can you really know, man? Yes, you can. It's me. I'm standing right here. Jesus was truth, standing right in front of Pilate. Listen to a sampling just from the Gospel of John. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's just a few of the passages on truth from John's gospel. There are countless verses that set the objective standard of God as our motivation and as the heart of our ministry in this life. We are to live and be truth, for He is truth. He says, not unto us, not unto us, but for thy name, for the glory of your name, for mercy and truth's sake, for how you act towards us and how you expect us to act towards you. By the way, God always deals in mercy, and He always deals in truth. And so He expects us to deal in mercy, and He expects us to deal in truth. God's righteousness is first for His sake, but number two, or letter B, it is by His supremacy. I think I talked too much this week, I only preached once today, this morning already, but I keep clearing my throat like a frog's in it. I may have to mute myself and cough in just a second. That'll be terrible. We dealt with this subject a lot this morning, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in His majesty seated in the heavenlies. Verse number 3 of this psalm could be one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. It might be the best verse describing just how autonomous God is. It is not stated with arrogance, but it is stated with authority. Look at verse number 3. But our God is in the heavens. Well, we talked about the heavens this morning. The writer of the Psalms is saying He's occupying the vastness of the universe. He is there, for He is omnipresent. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. That is the best statement of supremacy and sovereignty. It is the greatest statement of autonomy that you will ever hear. You and I cannot make that statement about our own lives. Well, I'm going to do whatever I please. Well, good luck, unless you meet a bigger guy. And then you're not going to do whatever you please. Until you meet Mr. Lawman with his guns and his handcuffs. You're not going to do whatever you please. Now, I know it feels that way a lot in the country today, that people are doing whatever they please. But we can't make that statement. We are not truly autonomous. We are interdependent. Maybe and perhaps not interdependent on each other, but there is a dependency one with another. As we understand it then there is a great truth for us to bring into our lives, perhaps we could say. Nobody can say this but God. The author of this psalm is assured that it is true. You and I have 2,000, probably 3,500 years, somewhere in that window of time. If David wrote it, it's about 3,500 years of time, or 3,000. We have 3,000 years of world history to prove that God works and that God enables and that God provides and God moves. David had the sliver, if you will, or the history from essentially the beginning of the world until his kingdom, 3,000 years. If he's writing this particular psalm, he is writing a psalm about his God in comparison to other gods. Again, put yourself sometimes in the writing of these psalms with the people that are writing them, in the culture that they're writing them. We would have known in David's day, just before that, the Ark of the Covenant was put in the house of Dagon, and the Ark itself caused the Dagon to fall over the statue of the God of the Philistines. It was brought back with golden gifts, we'll leave out what those golden gifts were, to the Israelites by the Philistines, and Samuel and the Israelites never had to lift a finger. They knew very well the supremacy of God, His sovereignty in action. And yet sometimes in our modern world, because of all of the modern advances, we don't see the moving hand of God as clearly as they did in their day. And it's a shame. Because if we're in tune with God, we can stop and we can see how God acts and works and provides. I have been to many a hospital visit. And if I've ever been to your hospital room and I've prayed with you in a hospital visit, I always will say this very specific thing. What can we pray for specifically? Now, I remember praying on Friday with Carla. Not Friday, forgive me. I think Wednesday with Carla. We found out Tuesday night. I went Wednesday. It's been a long week. On Wednesday, I went down to pray. And I said to Carla, what are we going to pray for specifically? Well, that the dye works and it doesn't damage my kidneys, and that they can do the catheter and figure out the heart cath and figure out what's wrong. Well, they did. Specifically, I said, well, let's pray specifically that the dye doesn't hurt your kidneys and that specifically God answers what's wrong with your heart and they fix it. New stents and the old stents, clean them out and we're good to go. And the answer is, that's an answer to prayer. Not because I prayed it, not because Carla prayed it, but because we prayed according to God's will and you can see an answer. Why don't we do that? And the answer is sometimes we're afraid to pray specific prayer requests. Because we don't really trust in the supreme sovereign God who's in control. The author of this psalm is assured that this is true with every fiber of his being. The supremacy and the sovereignty of God is something we know, but sometimes we forget how it impacts our daily life. This verse tells us how we can trust in Him and what we can do as we trust in Him. Well, we move then in the psalm from God's righteousness to the foolish individuals. The foolish are quite ridiculous in this psalm. We caught the end of their foolishness or the result of their foolishness in verse 8. But read with me beginning in verse number 4. Excuse me. After telling them that His God is autonomous, He tells them their gods are lifeless, impotent. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Can you get the Dripping sarcasm. We read the Bible sometimes and we think, well, God didn't have a sense of humor. Oh, he has a sense of humor. That God of yours can't even smell you. By the way, what does that imply about our God? He can smell us, I would assume. I don't know. He's not going to say that if he didn't do that. I've used this verse many times on my teenage boys. Go put some deodorant on. God can smell you. It works, dads and moms. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. You can kind of hear the writer of the psalm here has a little bit of Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel ringing through his ears, writing through his pen. Peradventure, your God is off hunting. Maybe he's sleeping. Yell a little louder. That's the idea that he's given to us. He's pointing out the ridiculous nature of those who reject God and make their own gods. This verse deals with the farcical illusion that man creates their own masters, their own gods, that they are the masters of their own domain. They are the creators of their own destiny. He's saying to them, no, you're not. God is the only righteous one. You are ridiculous to think you can do anything like him, even in an imitation fashion. We find letter A, the foolish or ridiculous, with the inanimate. I think that's the heart of what he's saying in verses 4 through 7. Anything other than God is lifeless. Anything other than God is useless. Anything other than God is pointless, he's essentially saying here. It seems that mankind has had a fascination with inanimate objects. It traces its way all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. It goes all the way back to what Nimrod did and what they built in that tower. And as they built that tower up, they were doing so to draw attention to and draw a focus on the false gods that were there. But there's only one true God. Mankind likes to use inanimate objects to worship. The Israelites, of course, we know the story, don't we? We remember it in the Exodus. They brought the gold to Aaron, threw it in the fire, and out came a calf. And the answer is no, it didn't. You made an inanimate, an object without life, an object that cannot speak, an object that cannot hear, an object that cannot see, an object that cannot touch or feel your infirmities, an object that cannot move with its feet to help you. It does not have a tongue to speak and encourage you. We have a God that does all of those things, and man in their religion makes a God that is ridiculous. It doesn't do anything. Their gods need them to prop them up. Our God enables us. What a contrast. Even those who would use a wooden idol. I always think it's funny. When you read in the Old Testament and it says that they set up a little wooden idol, there was a reason for that. A lot of people started catching on that objects made of metal, made of brick, made of a mortar or slime, that those hardened clay idols were always made of inanimate objects. And so they began to make wooden. When you read about them going up to the groves, they're worshiping the actual trees themselves. They were worshiping the life force. It's very similar to what the Indians do in Hinduism. They worship the life force of the earth. The force is with us, as the Jedis say. None of these religions should be lost on us. They all find their roots in biblical errors that have traced their way through human history. And so we find the ridiculous nature of those who reject God, the fools. They will turn to that which is lifeless, inanimate. In ancient times, this was the custom, making objects to pray to and to bow down to. We laugh at them, but in truth, we worship our houses made of stone and wood. We worship sometimes our cars and our toys and our objects made of metal. Sometimes we worship our own jewelry and the things that make us fashion forward and the gold and silver. We worship paper and we worship plastic, which gives us a false sense of importance and security. We worship a lot of inanimate things as well. I do wonder what a preacher in about 30 years is going to preach on when everybody is trading digital currencies and we don't have dollar bills anymore. It's getting harder sometimes, by the way, to preach. Some of you are just worshiping your ones and your zeros, your binary code and your Bitcoin. I don't know what they'll be preaching on, but it'll still be inanimate objects. We worship the same dead idols today, which leads us to letter B in verse 8, the insanity of all of it. It's an insanity. The foolish are truly ridiculous, the psalm writer says. And sometimes we are afraid of them because it's like, well, you know what, maybe I should pursue the same lifeless things that bring me no joy. And the writer here is saying, just pursue God. Appreciate the belonging you have with Him. For a man to take a piece of wood and to shape it to look like a cow or a crocodile or a bull and to worship it, in fact, is insane. But in reality, so is our worship of anything that isn't God. I love the book of Proverbs because it gives us a lot of answers about what we are worshiping still even today. The wisdom of man is foolishness, the book of Proverbs says. It says it as well in the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of Proverbs tells us that money makes wings like eagles and flies away. Why worship it when it's just going to leave you? I noted our thankfulness tree. The thankfulness tree came down this week, and those of you that believe I'm a hater on Christmas, the decorations were up efficiently and done early on Friday morning. And as we were taking them down, I looked once again. Somebody, one of those goobers in my house, not Jessica, I wouldn't call her a goober, she's a girl, but one of those goobers that lives in my house, put on a leaf, money. And so on purpose, I said, which one of you goofballs did this? And I took it, and outside with the wind blowing, I'm like, here's what money does. And I threw it, and don't chase it. Just let it blow away. So my dad will find it somewhere on his property in the woods in about 6 months. But the point is, don't chase money. Right? As a dad, I felt it was important to teach my kids that. It was taught to me at a young age. You got to have some, but you don't need to chase it. It makes wings and flies away. We follow the same insanity. Often we get ourselves caught up in the same ridiculous things that those who are not following God do. It becomes our life. It becomes our pursuit. It becomes our passion. And we find the psalm writer is here saying in a little section, don't chase things that have no purpose. Don't chase things that are lifeless. It brings us, number three, to a healthy relationship. That's what we found in what we read this evening in verses 9, 10, and 11. It brings us to a healthy relationship. What does a healthy relationship look like with God? Let me qualify that. A healthy relationship, by the way, with others and within humanity follows basically these same two. You teach me in verses 9, 10, and 11. What do you think the blanks are there? They should be pretty obvious if you know me. See how long you've been listening to my preaching. Whisper's got something. She has something to Eric to say. Trust, good. Honor. Praise. In verses 9, 10, and 11, if the word trust, let's take what Whisper said and kind of expand upon that a little bit. What is another word for trust? What was it? Faith. Are you looking at my notes back there? Joe's trying to help to move us along. He's looking at the clock like, we got to get out of here, Pastor. You're welcome, he says. Faith! He would have said that anyway. I know Joe. He's a smart guy. When we say trust, we know that trust comes with faith. Well, what is he encouraging Israel, the house of Aaron, and all of us who fear the Lord? What is he encouraging all three to do? It's one constant thing. What is it? Trust. Have faith. Faith in God. Trust thou in the Lord. Trust in Yahweh. Trust in Jehovah. Trust who He is. Trust what He does. Trust that He is good. Trust that He's righteous. In the context of this psalm, he's talking about who God is in His nature. He's glorious, verse number one, and He will preserve His mercy and His truth. Those are the right actions of God. Faith in God is important. Without faith, as we noted this morning, but again from Hebrews 11 tonight, it is impossible to please God. If you don't trust Him, one, in salvation, but certainly after your salvation, if you don't trust Him and walk with Him, you're going to live a miserable life. You're going to be back in the dead idol range. You're going to be in the insanity of verse number 8. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. If you trust in useless things, you yourself will be useless. But if you trust in the living God, you will have life. You will have help. You will have protection and provision. That's what it means that He is their shield. Often the writer of Psalms would talk about the shield and the buckler, that He is our high tower, that He is the rock in which we hide, Isaiah says. All of these things are true. But it all comes with faith in Almighty God. What do you think the second one is? You know it's going to be an F, and you probably by now have figured it out. Joe, you may not answer. Fear, fear, fear. You got it. So help me out. What does fear mean? Revere, respect, reverence. We got the R's covered. You guys want to write a sermon outline for me? That's great. Well done. You've been hanging around me too much. Knowledge. What are we to fear? Well, we got to know who it is and why. What it means to fear. Good knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs says. I know where you're headed with that, Stephen. Well done. What does it mean to fear? Be afraid of certain things. I think sometimes, and I think it's right, we in the age of grace, in the New Testament, certainly, most definitely, can come and look at fear in the sense of awe and respect and reverence, honor that we give. But there is an element where we should be terrified of God. And I think that's missing sometimes. I don't mean to say that I'm trying to terrify you tonight, but I am trying to say to you, a healthy relationship with God is that He is God and you are not. I'm going to be preaching on Job next year, and so usually about 4 months ahead is when I do all of my intense research, study, reading, and things like that. I am knee-deep in two or three different books that people wrote about Job and into my own personal consumption of the book itself. Job is a very fascinating character in the Bible for a multitude of reasons, about suffering primarily. But one of the things that it's fascinating is he very quickly gets in line when God shows up. And you say, well, he was a perfect man and eschewed evil, chapter 1. He was and is a perfect example. But he was waxing very thin in his faith in God, and he was beginning to question God, and his faith in God was getting smaller, and then, boom, God showed up. I mean, to the point that he's on the ground, essentially in sackcloth. I am nothing. I'm sorry. It's kind of like a kid that's in trouble with their dad. He got a real healthy dose of the fear of God real quick. He had gotten to the point, and I think all of us would have been there with life circumstances. How dare you take my kids from me? How dare you take my finances from me? My family's gone. My finances are gone. My friends are wrong. Everything in my life is wrong. Don't you care? I trusted you. And God shows up and says, you can keep trusting me, but you better get in line. You better understand who you are and remember, that would be a fourth R for those that gave me my R's, remember who I am. When I think of the fear of God, it's always coming back to the communion table, remembering who He is and what He's done for us. That brings a great admiration, awe-inspiring respect into my life for God. Verse 11, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. A lot of times that's how we got saved. I remember that's how I got saved. My dad got awakened sometime in the middle of the night, which is not an easy task to wake dad up in the middle of the night. But Tom Farrell was preaching at our church in May of 1989. And he preached on hell and many that will go there from the pews of the church. And he had a great message, right? He wasn't saying all of you are going, but he was preaching on the fact that there's a lot of people that are in churches who probably don't know the Lord because they've just always been hanging around and going to church because that's just what they do. And as a 12-year-old, a month shy of my 13th birthday, I went home that night and thought, I do not want to go to hell. I do not want to go to hell. And all night I laid in the top of my bunk bed. I do not want to go to hell. I think I slept on the top bunk that night just because I would be further away from hell. I do not want to go to hell. I do not want to go to hell. And all night, I prayed. I know I do. And I was in that age of full understanding. You know, a lot of kids get in church, get saved at 5. Doesn't mean they're not saved, but there was a point where I understood the true fear of God that I needed to have to put my faith in God. There's a great truth in all of this to a healthy relationship. That's what the writer is trying to get across to us in this Psalm 115. He's saying, look, there's an importance of belonging to God. The song of those who belong is written to us about a healthy relationship. God is right. The people that have their own religions and follow their own passions, that is ridiculous. But there is a relationship that God wants to have with you, and it only is formed in faith and in fear. It's not formed on any other two objects. There's no two other avenues that you can build that relationship on. What brings us to the end of our psalm, and that is verses 12 through 16. Yes, I will deal with verses 17 and 18, but I think the final stanza of the song itself is about a joyful reality. It's about a joyful reality. He says in verse number 12, the Lord hath been mindful of us. Again, I encourage you to underline verse 3 because it is one of those greats of all of the Bible. Verse number 12, I think, is the first phrase is very important. We'll talk about it in just a moment. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. By the way, what has he done in verse 12? He's just extracted or walked backwards the three groups that he addressed in 11, 10, and 9. He will bless us. Who is the us? Those that fear the Lord and trust in him. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. Notice that last phrase of 16, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. We have a joyful reality that is ours because of the healthy relationship we have with a righteous God. In verses 12 through 14, we could sing that old hymn, Count Your Many Blessings, Name Them One by One. He just goes through a series of blessings. We are to bless Him. We are to be happy and joyful to Him and praise Him. But we also recognize He is blessing us. What does He bless us with? What are some of the things that you can find here? I'll tell you this. Oh, did I put them in your notes? I can't remember. It's been a long week. Did I put them in your notes? Or did I put the four M's there? Rats. Now you can all be Joe. You can just give answers whatever you see there. All right, well, let's deal with it. What does it mean that God is mindful of us? What's it mean? I mean, maybe don't even answer, but just stop for a second and think. The God that we talked about, of the massive universe, is mindful of you. Do you know any Bible verses that tell us that? Maybe specifically that Jesus said? Anybody get what I'm doing here? Oh, the hairs of our head. Yes, thank you. All the people on YouTube are like, first, don't shout at us, and two, we picked it up very quickly. Yeah, He knows the numbers of the hairs of your head. That's what it means to be mindful. The psalmist says that he knows our setting down or our downsetting and our uprising or our getting up in the morning. When you stop and you think about that, the infinite, eternal, immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God cares about your daily routines, your daily rituals, your daily activities, your thoughts, your intents. It is truly a mind-blowing thought. God is mindful of us. He cares about us. He wants what's best for us. He knows what our weaknesses are better than what we do. That's why I think devotions and then family devotions are so important, because we get together with the Word of God, and what we get is His mind and mindfulness of us, Word written centuries before we've ever lived, deal with our present problems. That's an amazing thought. That's why, to me, and that's what one of the things in my early life that really captured my thinking about God and called me to be a pastor eventually, is I was so fascinated by the fact that the mind of God wrote all of these words so that Kyle, you can add your name here if you want, but Kyle alone can read it, and Kyle can live his life by it, and it literally can change everything about Kyle, because a God who wrote it thousands of years ago, who existed in eternity before that, literally wrote these verses just for me. Just like He wrote them just for you. That is amazing. That's what it means that He's mindful of us. That, I think that counts as a blessing, I would think, right? Oh, okay, good. Maybe I'm talking too long tonight. Verse 13 tells us He's merciful to us. Not just mindful of us, He's merciful to us. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. He doesn't care who you are. Often, great men of the Bible would confess they are but dust. That's important. That's valuable. In verse number 14, we read, I had to have an M. He is magnanimous. That's a big word. He's magnanimous towards us. What does it mean to be magnanimous? It means to increase more and more. That's exactly what the word magnanimous means. To over and abundantly give to us that which we need. And we sometimes will say, the Lord will abundantly give us that which is good. It is good for us, but sometimes in the moment, the things that God gives to us may not feel that good, but they are ultimately good for us. Romans 8 teaches us that. Verse 15, I put, He is marvelous to us. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. It is just a marvel to take in. Mom and Dad were at our house, and we have the Apple TV, like probably a lot of you do, and it just did the automatic scroller, and we were remarking over the Redwood Forest in Northern California, and then it would cut to the Mojave Nation down in Arizona, and we were all starting to debate, let's see if we can guess where these beautiful pictures are taken from, or videos and flyovers are on just the screensaver mode that's on the TV. And I thought, while we were watching all that, we really do live in a marvelous world. I would have said a wonderful world, but some of you would start singing that song, right? What a marvelous world. You never know what you're going to get on a Sunday night. He's been marvelous to us. There's really nothing we have to complain about. Jessica woke up this morning and she looked outside drinking her coffee and she said, my Christmas tree and snow. Just out the way. I mean, that was perfect. And then I had to drive to the church early this morning. I was like, I don't like that. But it did look pretty out the window. We have His blessings, but in verses 15 and 16, we see God's benevolence. His benevolence, His benefits towards us, His kindness. The heaven and the heavens are the Lord's. But He's been good to us. He's been benevolent. He gives us the earth. It is an interesting thing, and I don't know the answer to this. I am often a deep thinker and a deep reader on some of these words, especially in the old Hebrew, because Hebrew words can have 7 to 10 different meanings sometimes. The word earth, as we read it, certainly has the idea of terra firma, right? Where we stand, where we put our feet, the clod of dirt that's under us, okay? The globe that we're all attached to by gravity. But it also has the idea in the Hebrew of being substance or matter. Literally, it seems that this verse, if we wanted to read it very technical in a scientific sense, could mean there is a dimension that is God's and there is a dimension that is man's. And that's why Paul, when he writes to be absent from the body, is to be where? Present with the Lord. Well, I'm absent from the body, but my material body is still here. They're going to put it in the ground someday. But my immaterial man, my immortal, the mortal shall put on the immortality, that has gone somewhere. And this verse seems to indicate the heaven and the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth, this substance, this matter, this material realm has been given to man. This is the only life we live. But it is a benevolence of God that He gives to us this life to live. The decisions, the choices that we make in this life matter. In this matter, the earth hath He given to the children of men. In closing the psalm in verses 17 and 18, He wraps up for us those who belong and those who don't. He says a very interesting statement. The psalm closes with really the true difference between those who belong to God and those who do not belong to God. Look what it says in verse 17. The dead praise not the Lord. Well, that's obvious. I mean, when you're dead, you have no more life in you. It's the harsh reality of this existence. It's what makes life so precious, by the way, because we understand the reality and the permanency in the physical realm of death. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. It means this: the silence of the grave is the idea. But we, okay, well, we're not in that group. Well, He's just told us before that the blessing of God is upon us. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless, verse 13, them that fear the Lord. That is the us, we. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord. When you belong to God, you receive God's protection, His provision, and His promises. That's what it means when it says He is their help and their shield from the original text we read here. We receive those things because in God we have His person, we have His power, and we have His presence. This psalm reminds us that belonging to God is far greater than any other relationship that we could ever have. It is the most important relationship. And so at the heels of Thanksgiving and at the onset of Christmas, I felt it was good. Not that Psalm 92 is not a great one. It's a good one. Someday Zach will get to preach it. But I thought this was a good psalm because it tells us to whom we belong and the song that is ours. This psalm also warns us that trusting anything other than God will lead to problems. They that make them, those false idols, verse 8, are like unto them, lifeless, useless, and without purpose. But we who trust in the Lord know that God is our help and our shield. When we belong to God, we receive all of His blessings. Father, I thank You for this day that